People of God, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah, the 9th chapter, as we look at what for many of us is one of our favorite texts at this time of the year, and as we dwell on this as our Christmas Eve meditation, particularly verse 6 of Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Will you go with me to the Lord, to the throne of grace and mercy? Heavenly Father, you have said to the minister that he is to watch his life and doctrine closely. Because, Heavenly Father, this honors thee as those who are ambassadors of Christ, watch holiness of life and what they teach. And indeed, we believe that there is a correspondence ordinarily between the way in which a minister's heart is focused on Christ and by blessing upon the doctrine, the teaching that he proclaims. But also, Heavenly Father, we gathered here and those who are gathered live stream to hear the word of the Lord, to sing thy praises, to offer prayers, and to worship on this evening. Would hear the word of the Lord in our hearts, each of us, that it may make each believer more holy, that each of us would cherish the teaching of Holy Scripture more deeply and more dearly. And Heavenly Father, help those who preach, help me, Lord, to preach always as a dying man to dying men, knowing that life is brief, that eternity is before us, and so we ask that as the people of God are again refocused upon those great and wonderful truths that we find in this text, that lost people also may hear the gospel. People who do not know Christ, who are estranged from grace, we pray that they will hear the gospel and be saved. And we ask and pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1 through verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. Again, our focus will be on verse 6. Pardon me. The Word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, almost every generation of believers thinks that it lives in the darkest time in history. And indeed, there's a certain reality to that, especially after the resurrection of Christ and before his return, and we see apostasy in the churches, and we see men growing and waxing worse and worse. But the passage here speaks of darkness always in the context of the light that will come, and that light is Christ himself. The passage points to Christ, not darkness, as the ultimate reality. And so we believers are to focus upon Christ, the brightness, that great star of Jacob, as our ultimate reality. Brightness is coming, the text says, even for the Gentiles who will participate in great joy, verse 2. And of course, that's you and me. We are the Gentiles to whom this text points, the nations. Gloom is not ultimate. Christ will come, prophesies Isaiah, and the light will shine. He proclaims joy that comes through peace. Christ establishes peace through the blood of his cross. And in this context, Isaiah promises the coming child. Who is this? Well, of course, you see that the prophet begins with this very, very special birth announcement, given before, not after the birth. In God's prophecy, in his predestined book, he speaks of his purpose and his plan to bring this wonderful promised child. A child born and a son given. Humanity and deity. In Luke 1:35, therefore that holy thing which shall be born to you shall be called the Son of God. From Isaiah 7 and 9, we know that his human birth is the birth of a virgin, that he is God and that he is man. And I want to say this especially to the children, that when we say he is God and he is man in perfect union, we are not saying, please understand, that he is partly God and partly man. I wonder if you noticed in the hymn we sung just a little while ago, these lines, sacred infant, all divine, what a tender love was thine. He is, so to speak, 100% God, 100% man. How can this be? It's divine miracle. It is divine math. And so he indeed must be a wonderful child who is fully God and fully man, don't you agree? And all of these titles are given in the context of the incarnation of our Lord. And so look with me at the titles that are given. Robert Murray McShane somewhere compared the names of Jesus to great music. He said, many chords combine themselves to make the full melody. So the many names of Christ make full melody to the believer's ear. May these names be full melody to the believer's ear on this Christmas Eve. Notice in verse 6 that he is called Wonderful. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful. Now, this is often taken as an adjective going with counselor, and scholars debate, is it wonderful counselor or wonderful, comma, counselor? They're both nouns, and it seems to me that they are distinguishable as two titles. The word is expressive of deity. In Isaiah 28, 29, we read, the Lord of hosts is called wonderful in counsel. Jehovah is called wonderful in counsel. So here, Harmon says, it comes from a root that is almost exclusively used of the things that only God can do. So when the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's father in Judges 13, he told them that his name was Wonderful. That was the name given. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Basically, wonderful means miraculous. He is the miraculous child. John Owen, the Puritan, said that the mighty God should be a child born, and the everlasting Father, a son given to us, may well entitle him to the name Wonderful, and so right he is. Indeed, our Lord Jesus had every reason to despise the virgin's womb. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. But incarnation is the miracle of miracles. He is wonderful in love. He is wonderful in mercy. He is wonderful in grace. He is wonderful in the incarnation, God becoming man and dwelling among us to be our Redeemer. And as the child born, the Son given, our Savior is seen wonderful. Now let's think about this just for a few moments. A couple of things that help us to understand at least something of this wonder that is the incarnate Lord. First, can you think of a greater exhibition of God's power than this? God and man perfectly united in one person, two natures in one person. This is greater than the creation of the world when God spoke and the worlds came to be. Luke 1:35 speaks of the power of God shall overshadow thee. Immediately by the Holy Spirit, Jesus' human nature was formed, but also united with deity in one person. There's no greater thing that has ever been done than this. And God became man without ceasing to be God in order to save us. I find this bringing to my lips the word wonderful. This is truly a wonder of wonders. Now, there must be a reason for this, and indeed there is. Consider that it was necessary in order that he be our mediator. He only could be the middle person, and young people, that's what mediator means. He only could be that middle person reconciling God and man. To be a reconciler, he must become a priest. He must offer himself as a sacrifice to God so that he is both priest and altar and sacrifice. He must satisfy divine wrath. He must expiate sin for which he must be God and man. He could not have taken an angel's nature to save fallen humans, because the head of the human race was just that, a man. Adam was not an angel. Adam was a man. We fell in Adam. A man was the head of the human race. A last Adam must obey the law that we broke. A last Adam must go to the cross for our sins. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Ah, but don't you see, his sacrifice must be infinitely valuable because we owed an infinite debt that we could never have paid. There was an infinite price on your head, and the only one who could pay it was Christ Jesus, the God-man. And so he must be God, wonder of wonders. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the greatest wonder that God ever did. The infinite God infinitely condescending to become a real and true man, assuming to himself human nature. You know, we speak of wonderful things, don't we? We speak of, perhaps tomorrow you'll say, this was a wonderful meal. You speak of a wonderful party. We can even maybe say it was a wonderful joke, but not in the Bible. In the Bible, this word wonderful is ascribed to Christ. It means he is the miracle child. That's what Christmas is about. And then the text goes on, wonderful counselor, or wonderful counselor. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who eternally proceeded from the bosom of the Father. And I think that wonderful and counselor are distinct. Nevertheless, how can the counsel be anything less than wonderful if it proceeds from the life and from the lips and from the sacrifice and from the resurrection and from the intercession of Jesus Christ? Wonderful. Colossians 2:3. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No mere man could show us the way of life. No mere man could show us, could make us acceptable to God. No mere man could sanctify our souls. No mere man could bring us all the way to glory. He is a counselor. In David's court, well, there was Ahithophel. Solomon's wisdom was supernatural. The Son is wisdom divine. Isaiah 40:13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Jesus is eternally wise, is himself the wisdom of God, is privy to the eternal counsels of the Holy Trinity. Now, if you get off on your own, especially the young people here, but also others who are listening in their homes on this Christmas Eve, if you get off on your own and open your Bible to the first Psalm, you will find the counsel that is given to the godly and the warning that is given to the ungodly. And essentially that psalm says, heed the counsel of this Christ. Hearken to Christ, your counselor, and live. We have all treasure in Christ, but we can act, as McShane somewhere says, we can act as a man who has money in the bank but sits on the side of the road gnawing a piece of bread. We have counsel from him, and that counsel that he has given to his church is found in his word. Then he is called the Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And of all the titles, this is the one that I must confess I love most dwelling on. How does Jehovah describe himself in the very next chapter, in chapter 10, verses 20 and 21? Well, if you'll look, you'll see. Chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord and the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. Jehovah speaks of himself as the Mighty God. In this chapter, Jesus is called the Mighty God. The name of Jehovah is his name because he is Jehovah. He is the Mighty God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And again, unless he is man, he cannot be our mediator. Unless he is God, he cannot save us. And this is the profound mystery, and there's great mystery, wonder, as we contemplate and are confronted with the Christmas message. Very God of very God, never created, but the Creator, he assumed human nature. And oh, the folly of those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, who deny that he is God. Well, as long as we're sincere, someone says, does it matter? Yes, it matters. Heaven and hell depend upon it. Here is the difference between thin ice that cannot hold your weight and ice that is thick and solid that you can cross over into eternity. Elsewhere in Isaiah, this word El, this is El Givor, Mighty God. This word El, a name for God, only refers to Jehovah. Calvin points out that he is called the Mighty God for the same reason that he has been called Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 7, verse 14. Listen to these wonderful words of this great teacher of the church, John Calvin. For if we find in Christ nothing but the flesh and nature of man, our glorying will be foolish and vain, and our hope will rest on an uncertain and insecure foundation. But if he shows himself to be God and the Mighty God, we may rely on him with safety. With good reason does he call him strong and mighty, because our contest is with the devil, death, and sin, enemies too powerful and strong, by whom we would be immediately vanquished if the strength of Christ had not rendered it invincible. Thus, we learn from this title that there is in Christ abundance of protection for defending our salvation, so that we desire nothing beyond Him, for He is God who is pleased to show Himself strong on our behalf. So you can take that into the battle, struggling Christian. As counselor, He has the wisdom that you do not have. As the mighty God, He has the strength that you do not have. And He is in these things for you, God, in all of His attributes, for you, not against you. But then, the next title is the Everlasting Father. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now, this one is a little more difficult. It can be translated Father of Eternity. The idea being that the Father of the world, He's the Father of the world to come, or of the gospel state, or the equivalent of the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, Isaiah 57:15. Or, and here I think is the best way to look at it, fatherhood defined by His eternity. Now, there's no confusion between the Father and the Son here. That's not the point of the text. There is one God in three persons, and the person of the Son is not brought into question. But nonetheless, He, and this line comes from an Old Testament professor around 1912 from Old Princeton, nonetheless, He shall enduringly act as a Father to His people. What is meant here is that you need to look to Christ Jesus, the Eternal One, who has attributes of kindness and help and sustenance, just as a father does for his children. And there is something here of His love, of His shepherding, of His pity, of His tenderness, of His lordship, of His guardianship over His people. It means that He cares for you, people of God. It means that He loves you. It means that He will keep His silly sheep because He loves us. He will sustain you. And at every point we meet with changes in life, He will be there for you. But Christ has the heart of an everlasting Father. How fitting then, that being the case, that we have the last title, the Prince of Peace. Now, this is a probable allusion to Solomon. It wants to draw your mind back to the wisdom of David's son, Solomon. A greater than Solomon is coming who brings greater peace. This prince sits on David's throne. Now, from the Old Testament perspective, David's throne is coordinate with God's throne. We read in 1 Chronicles 29:23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. So the child born, the son given, established a kingdom of peace. He sits on David's throne. But how did he establish this peace? How do conquerors establish peace? They come and they destroy. This is how this king has established peace. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement that brought us peace? What king has ever established peace in this way? He so delighted in peace, so delighted to reconcile God and man and man to man. He so delighted in peace that he determined to come and remove sin and guilt that destroyed our peace. Christ's blood provided our cover in the storm, the place of peace, the safety from justly deserved wrath. He is the Prince of Peace. And you can die in that faith. You can bank on that reality. The atonement finished, the work of the cross achieved, the ransom done, the sacrifice accepted. This brings us peace. The Prince of Peace has come. He died to bring us peace. And yes, in the midst of this fallen, corrupt world, we, the people of God, have objective peace with Him through the blood of atonement. And also we can experientially we can know that peace way down deep, that peace that passes all understanding, no matter what comes, because He is the Prince of Peace. Do you remember a couple of times I've told you of an incident with Tsar Nicholas? Now, I can't confirm this, and I'm not sure that I remember all the details, but the story that I read goes something like this, that there was a young man who was from a well-to-do background who was in the military serving under Tsar Nicholas in Russia. And as I recall the narrative, he was a gambler, and all the means that his father had provided for him, he gambled away, and he had nothing, and his debt piled up and up and up and up and up, and he couldn't pay the debt. And so on one particular evening, he determined that he would take his life. And as I recall, he had put his pistol out on the table, and he had written a note, and the note said, "A great debt, who can pay? A great debt, who can pay?" And he fell asleep, gun in hand, the note, but had not yet taken his life. But in the providence of God, Tsar Nicholas decided that he would review his troops and visit around in some of the barracks, and he came into this particular man's place where he was alone, and he saw the gun, and he saw the note, "A great debt, who can pay?" And he wrote, "Tsar Nicholas." Tsar Nicholas would pay his debt. The man now can live and not die. Now, that debt, greater than that young man's debt, that debt owed to God because of His holiness, because of His perfection, was a great debt. Who can pay? I couldn't pay my debt. You couldn't pay your debt. No one could come and pay that debt except one, the Prince of Peace, who has come. And the Prince of Peace is now written in His own blood, so that all who trust in Him will be saved from that debt that you and I could not have paid. Oh, people of God, has your heart ever been humbled by these truths and these realities? Have you ever tasted the sweetness of Christ for yourself? Have you enjoyed the gospel message for yourself? Do you realize the power of Jesus' blood? Have you any idea of its value? Do you know the way of peace with God? Do you understand the significance of the cross? A great debt, who can pay? Jesus, the Prince of Peace, can pay. You see what it costs for the mediator to have the title Prince of Peace? Are you now encouraged to come to him? Are you now encouraged to trust him? Are you now encouraged to lay the weapons of your warfare down at the feet of the Prince of Peace? Are you now encouraged to come to him with your sin and find in him peace that can be found only in him and in no other? Well, people of God, that's our brief meditation on this Christmas Eve. I wonder, will you take it? Will you think upon it? Will you dwell upon it? Will you see that the joy of Christmas is not primarily found in those things that we might typically think of? The joy of Christmas is found in the sacrifice of our Savior, because, children, that's why he was born in Bethlehem so long ago, that he may pay the debt that sinners could not pay. I close with these words from the Puritan Thomas Watson. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. And what was all this but love? If our hearts be not rocks, this love of Christ should affect us. Behold, love that surpasses knowledge. Will you pray with me? Our Father, grant, Heavenly Father, that we who know this peace may be deepened in our love for the Savior and our appreciation for it, and that we might begin to live more in the reality of it. But Heavenly Father, especially and most importantly, may those hearing this message, for it is a message from God, it's an exposition of his very word, may those hearing this message that do not know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, may they come to this child that has been born, to the Son that was given. As the government is upon his shoulder, as he rules and he reigns, may they know that his name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. O Father, attend thy word with converting power is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen and amen.